As you remain standing, you can grab your Bible once again and turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 41 is where we are tonight in what is the final study in our evening series through the first 41 Psalms, which is the first book of Psalms. So you'll notice if you're there, it's 13 verses long. And let me read all those verses for us, and then we'll pray that the Lord helps us in this last look in the series into this section of His Scriptures, and then we'll continue on from there. So as you read along, do listen carefully, for the Lord is speaking to you through His true and good Word. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. And he is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to his full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again together. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who answers the prayers of your people, and we ask that even through this word, through this psalm, we might yet find again comfort in Christ Jesus, that you would help us in our places of weakness, in our places of difficulty, and that you would give us much hope in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated once again. If you can think with me back to the winter of 1862, and think about it in terms of American history, some of you, if not many of you, might know that it was at that time our nation was in relative disarray as the Civil War was marching ever on in all of its difficulty, in all of its death. And it was not just that the nation was in disarray. President Abraham Lincoln was experiencing life in noticeable disarray. The army that he was commanding underneath his generals was not doing too great of a job in their waging of the war, and the war itself was proving to take many more lives than anybody could have fathomed at that time. It wasn't just military difficulty that Abraham Lincoln was facing at that moment. There was also threats inside and outside his very home. It was at that time his young son Willie was laying near his death in the White House. Lincoln's wife Mary was unraveling under the grief of her son and his despair and near-death experience. It was in Congress that members of Lincoln's own party were openly opposing him, doubting his ability to lead the country, whispering that he was in over his head. Even some of his most trusted colleagues, people in his very cabinet, were almost sharpening knives to be able to stab him in the back. Such was the disarray that he was facing. And it's in and around that time, in the winter of 1862, that he was said to have recorded simply, quote, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. And we find David yet again at the close of the first book of Psalms driven to his knees in prayer, because David yet again realizes that he has nowhere else to go except turn his attention to the God who is leading him, to the God who is Lord over him, and to the God we'll see by the end of this psalm, truly loves him. Now, students, if you glance down at the first word of Psalm 41, what you'll see is it is an appropriate bookend to where the first book of Psalms began. Because Psalm 1, verse 1 simply says what? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And here in the opening of that final psalm in the first book of the Psalter, what do we see? But blessed is the one who considers the poor. So from start to finish, this first book of Psalms is trying to unfold for us just what the blessed life looks like. But it's not just an appropriate bookend to where the first book of Psalms began. You'll notice it's actually the start of something that is bookended in the same way at the end of Psalm 41, because how does verse 13 start? But blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And so what we find David doing in this psalm is beginning with a benediction. He's going to continue on to lamentation. He's going to get to his confidence in the Lord's vindication of his life. And then it's going to close with that thanksgiving, that praise, that doxology that appropriately concludes this first book of Psalms. And if you think about all of that kind of prayer woven into just 13 brief verses, you have benediction, lamentation, cries for vindication, a trust in the Lord's sovereignty that leads to adoration. What you might see is this pattern, isn't it true, that so often belongs to many of our own prayer lives? That it might just be a short few minutes in prayer, but don't we so often go here, there, and everywhere just in those short few moments? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession, all of these things are flowing forth so often in our life of prayer. And the way that I want to unite our meditation tonight together, it just is that phrase repeated twice. Maybe you noticed it, children, as I read the 13 verses in our text. It's repeated twice. You'll notice in verse 4 and verse 10, where he repeats himself in those verses saying, O Lord, be gracious to me. What is it that can move a man from prayer in pain to praise of God in his character and fullness? What can move a person from their sickbed in sin to a song of delight and reverence towards the Lord? What moves someone from that experience of sorrow to that height of happiness, but the Lord's grace? And so to divide this psalm up, it comes in a few different ways that you could actually divide it up. Scholars are somewhat disagreeing on how you exactly would want to divide this psalm, but I'm just going to simply ask three different questions as we consider this prayer for grace, thinking about what this psalm tells us, first of all, about mercy, secondly, about misery, and thirdly, about majesty. So really, I'm just asking questions related to those three words, and I want to show you in the first three verses how it answers the question of what does mercy look like? So it's prayer for grace, beginning with the question of what does mercy look like? You'll see that in verse 1. Again, it's this benediction that continues. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Now understand that even there's no accident in whoever it was that actually edited these psalms together, that Psalm 41 immediately follows Psalm 40. Because you see how the end of Psalm 40 comes in verse 17. Just glance right up in your Bible where David says, as for me, I am what? Poor and needy. Psalm 41 opens. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Now, it's interesting, as this psalm continues, it's clear that David is the poor one here, but it's true that even as this kind of psalm would be applied in his place of kingship, he's the one who is considering the poor. And the reason we might know that is because the word there for consider, it's not a word that kind of evokes a tone of compassion as much as we might think in our own context it would. It's not so much a word about someone who is blessed because he pities the poor, but as someone who has prudence towards the poor. Because throughout the Old Testament, what you would find is the word here for poor, it can be used in a very wide range of applications. It can think about the financial poverty, physical poverty, material poverty, spiritual poverty. In the words of one commentator here in this psalm, it just means someone who's at a low ebb. Someone who considers a soul at the low ebb is someone who thinks about, how can I raise up that heart? How can I do good to that person in their poverty? And David just simply says that the one who considers the poor is someone, of course, who is full of mercy and thus is blessed. And you'll notice the promise of blessing that follows in verses 1 through 3. It's in the day of trouble. The Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Now, students, if you just stare at all those phrases in verses 1, 2, and 3 long enough, what you realize is how David recognizes that this blessing that belongs to those who show mercy to the poor is a blessing that comes from a sovereign God. Do you see how often it's simply saying, the Lord does this, the Lord does this, the Lord gives this. He gives protection. He gives provision. Sounds a lot like actually something you would find in Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 with the beatitude of blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed is the one who considers the poor, David says, and look at the good that the Lord will bring to him. And if you wanted to see just the stupendous nature of all of this provision and protection that the Lord will give to the one who's merciful to the poor, look again at verse 3. It says, the Lord sustains him on his sickbed. And then he continues, in illness, you restore him to his full health. The language there actually is more literally, you turn all his bed in sickness, which is not necessarily something that sounds immediately intuitive in our context. You turn all his bed in sickness. But the way you might want to think about it is the Lord is pictured here as someone who turns over the bed of the person who is sick. Now, here's why that ought to be altogether encouraging and even inviting to you tonight. That the same Lord who flung the galaxies into their place gives attention to the sickbed pillows of his people. That when you are there in that moment of weakness and failure in strength, that you are faltering in your spirit, how is David understanding God's mercy to him? But drawing so near that it's though he's caring for him intimately there on the sickbed. And he's saying this is what mercy looks like. Someone who considers the poor and someone who receives God's protection. The second question, which really is the bulk of the psalm, deals with the question of what does misery feel like? What does misery feel like? You'll notice David turns in verse 4 to say, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. And if you've been with us through these studies in the first book of the Psalter, you ought not to be surprised of two things. The first of which, David is praying to God in his sickness. So often in these Psalms, what have we seen but David on his sickbed? That's not a surprise. Also not a surprise is that David believes the sickness. You notice that logical connection there in verse 4? The sickness is due to his sin. And so his prayer for healing is actually speaking to a much more internal reality. As one old pastor would say, the sickness of the soul, that being sin, needing forgiveness. The sickness of the soul is the deepest of all sickness that we can experience. How many of you might agree with that? You might even be in here tonight experiencing some type of unknown frailty, undiagnosed pain, some type of sickness and disability that just keeps going and going and going. Now, would you say that is worse than sin that hasn't been forgiven? David understands that the soul being sick in sin is what requires the Lord's grace so immediately. But then if you just kind of scan your eyes through verses 5 through 9, you'll see that his misery is not just internal. It's external, as verse 5 talks about these enemies that are surrounding him, as verse 7 speaks about those who hate me, as verse 9 speaks about even a close friend who has betrayed him. Also, not surprising by this point in our study through the first book of Psalms, David is experiencing not just internal anguish, but external opposition. And let me just focus some of your attention on two particular parts of this misery. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 5, he simply says, "My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish?" Now, it's important to think about that, actually, students, because in the ancient Near Eastern world of David, the closest thing somebody could think about related to immortality in this world was his name going and going and going throughout the generations. So if you wanted to do utter harm to him, seek for his name to perish forever, to wipe out his memory on the earth. It was one of the worst curses someone in his ancient world could ever think about. And here he's saying enemies in malice, in anger, in disdain towards him. What are they saying? Bring the worst upon David. Not just that, but you'll notice also verse 7. It's not just this kind of loud derision, but also this quiet opposition. He says, "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me." It's not just open opposition that David is facing, but a covert campaign trying to tear him down. And kids, I wonder if you ever entered a room recently and you notice maybe some of your close friends whispering, talking quietly. And you know, you come around the door and you notice they just suddenly stop talking. And now, do you think is your immediate instinct to believe that they were saying good things about you? Even if they weren't talking about you, what will you likely think? They were talking about me in a way they wouldn't talk about if I was in this room, hence why they suddenly stopped talking. And what the hard part for David in this moment here in verse 7 is, there's something particularly unsettling, isn't there? An opposition that just kind of functions in the quiet places. It operates with the whispers, because open attacks, you can address those things, can't you? You can deal with them. You can direct certain parts of your attention to them. But when it comes to these kind of quiet, covert campaigns, words spoken in the dark places, what can you do? But nothing in light of any of that. He can't defend himself against words he cannot access. And so he's praying for grace, praying for aid. What does mercy look like? Well, consideration of the poor, provision from God's blessing and grace. What does misery feel like? This internal anguish over sin, this external struggle over oppositions, not just of enemies who are eager to deride you, but even those close to you who are willing to tear you down. So it's not surprising as we come to this third section, which is answering the question of what does majesty sound like, that David is casting himself upon God. Notice verse 10. You see this kind of central part of the psalm, this contrast that comes forth. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." In the times of your own suffering and your own sorrow and your own pain and your own problems, how quick are you to pray for grace in this way? You've looked out there in the world, and what have you met but hardship? You've looked out there among those close to you, and what have you found but people willing to tear you down and bring you down? How quick are you to say, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me"? Meaning, Lord, only you can answer this problem that I'm facing. Lord, only you can answer this sorrow that consumes me. Oh, Lord, be gracious to me. You see the point, really, of his desire to experience God's grace in verse 10 is that he be raised up that I may repay them. Hey, he's not asking for this miraculous intervention, this sign that all would see that God is powerful. No, it's meant to say much more about that. And you'll notice by way of that in verse 11, he says, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." It's so often right at the front of David's conscience, what does he want but justice to be done? He doesn't want his enemies to shout in victory over him. He knows that even if he's not healed from his sickness, even though he's not restored to full health, there is something glorious in the Lord raising him up in such a way that his enemies no longer get to gloat in glee over everything that seems to be going wrong in David's life. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, you know that there's a peculiar glory, isn't there, to that promise that we have that Jesus has won and we will win with him. But the time is coming when our enemies, our opponents, the devil and his dark dominion of sin and demons, they no longer have a say in our life. They don't have a word and a way to influence our life because they will not shout in triumph over us. And again, the contrast comes in verse 12. You notice he says, "But you have upheld me because of my integrity." Students, that never means in the Psalms. David often uses this language that he's saying he's perfect. But he's just saying there has been this wholehearted devotion to the Lord in the midst of his sorrow and suffering. You have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. The end there of verse 12 is actually quite a useful phrase to think about and meditate on this week. What do you want to experience most in whatever place the Lord finds you this week? But you ought to want to experience most that joy, that peace, that communion that comes to being set in God's presence forever. There's a time coming, the Bible tells us, when all of God's people will be set in his presence forever. And what a place it's going to be. No weeping, no sorrow, no pain. Frankly, none of this misery David is talking about. But maybe you know that if you have come to Jesus Christ, what have you come to but Emmanuel, who is God with us? That even in this world of sorrow, even in this world of misery, you can set yourself each and every day in the Lord's presence. I wonder how you might do that, even this coming week. So the psalm ends in the place of David praising the Lord's majesty. You'll notice, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." So you see, the beatitude comes to its full circle here in Psalm 41, as blessing flows from God to the man who considers the poor. Blessing flows back to God from the man who has been sustained through his suffering. Do you see that worship is always meant to be this overflow-like result of praying for God's grace? What prayers for God's grace have you been praying recently? What answers of grace have you received recently? Has it led you, with maybe different words, but certainly the same heart, to verse 13, to have doxology be this fitting conclusion to your experience of that misery? So here's David's prayer for grace, showing us what mercy looks like, what misery feels like, and what majesty sounds like. I have a book in the office that's a rather wonderful book on prayer, and part of its, at least for me, utility in prayer life are these stories that the author shares about different observations and experiences he has heard about or even experienced in his own life of prayer. And one such experience that he shares in that book that's always stuck with me comes from decades ago with two prominent figures who were at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia at the time. The president at that time was Dr. Edmund Clowney. And at that moment, he had a particular pressing matter in his life, and so he went to the systematic theology professor at the time, Professor John Murray, and said, "Hey, Professor Murray, will you pray for me in this certain thing and struggle that I'm facing?" And as the story from Dr. Clowney was relayed, Murray began to pray for that pressing need in Clowney's life, and he was, Dr. Clowney, overwhelmed by Professor Murray's prayer. But he said it kind of wed together this awestruck reverence for God with genuine, intimate familiarity with a Father who reigns in heaven. And as he experienced those words of prayer flowing over him, shaping him, molding him, of course, words that he was simply hearing, he walked away from that simple prayer encounter that night saying that his own conversation with God was wooden and altogether formal. Maybe you know what someone like Dr. Clowney refers to in a story like that. You might have heard someone pray before and realized how shaping that prayer can be for your own prayer life. So I wonder if you've been with us through these many months studying through the first 41 Psalms, how these prayers have shaped your life. Isn't it true that even as we come to the end of this psalm and the first book of the Psalter, you can't help but remember yet again that these are prayers that were on the lips of Jesus, and how might this prayer of Christ himself shape your own life? Because we know for sure he prayed this prayer. Because we know that on the night that he was betrayed, when he was breaking bread, instituting there the Lord's Supper. If you know the story, students, he gives bread, doesn't he, to the men there around the table, one of whom is to Judas Iscariot. And he's given bread to each one of those men. And then around the table, across the table, he simply says, "I'm not speaking of all of you." And then he quotes from Psalm 41, verse 9. "But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So I want you to see that Psalm 41, this prayer of grace, is best heard as a prayer about our Savior. Think about that, even as you just kind of would work your eyes quickly through this psalm in so many ways. Isn't he the one who considered the poor at infinite cost? Isn't he the one who descended into the place of deepest misery, betrayed even by his own, who was raised up and set in the Father's presence forever, and now who receives the eternal blessing of his people from everlasting to everlasting? Don't you know, Jesus Christ is the one who brings grace to sinners, grace to sufferers who utter prayers for his grace? Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask in the place where we find ourselves this night, places where we might find ourselves this week, that we too might know the grace that you have given to us in Christ Jesus, and that it would be our increasing instinct in our times of need, when we are poor, when we are oppressed, when we are struck by sin, that we reach out for the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus, knowing that he delights to be near to us, that you delight to forgive us in your Son, and that in him we can always utter prayers of grace, trusting that you hear and that you love to answer them. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.